have your Bibles, you can turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, we'll be reading verses 7 through 13. If you recall, last time looked at where Jesus went to Nazareth, his hometown. The disciples went with him and he began teaching them. He performed many signs and wonders and they were angry and rejected him. And so he moved on. He marveled because of their unbelief and he went about the villages teaching, it says. And now in verse 7, it says, and he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So essentially what we're seeing here is something of a precursor to the Great Commission. This is something of a mini commission here. And the Great Commission, as you may know, is that happened right before Jesus ascended into heaven, after he rose from the dead, and then he later on ascended into heaven, and then before he ascended into heaven, he said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. It's found in Matthew 28. Now, some Christians will say, you know, the Great Commission was only for the disciples. That was a specific command for them. So we don't really have to be active in taking part of the Great Commission and spreading the gospel and making disciples ourselves. You know, if that's your calling, that's fine. Just don't expect me or don't expect everybody else to do that. And that's a fallacious argument, because if you notice, Jesus said to the disciples, teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And what did he just command them to do? Go and make disciples. Which means that it's our duty as Christians to also go and make disciples. So the things that Jesus commanded the disciples to do apply also to us in some way, shape, or form. And so this passage is no exception. So you should not look at this text or any of the passages from the Gospels and think, well, that was just for the disciples, and that doesn't really have anything to do with me 2,000 years later. Now, obviously, the application is going to look a little bit different, because you can wear shoes instead of just sandals. You don't have to bring a staff, walk around with a staff, and only... You know, not wear an undershirt, that's what he means by two tunics, you know, just the bare minimum. You can wear an undershirt. You're allowed to. So the application is not going to be exactly the same. We're living in a different context, a different time, different vocations. We are not one of the 12 disciples. But if you are a Christian, you are a disciple of Christ. And so this does apply to you. There are principles here that we can draw out from the text and apply to our everyday lives. So this is not just supposed to be an interesting story. There is application. It says he called the 12 and began to send them two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So what's going on now is Jesus is commissioning his disciples. He's sending them out on a mission. They've sat under his teaching for some time now. They've gotten to know him pretty well. They've been discipled by him, although not to fruition. And now it's time to apply what they learned by taking the gospel to Israel to the Jews. And in Matthew's version of this, found in Matthew 10, Jesus specifically tells them not to go to the Gentiles yet. Don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, he says. So this, you could say, is somewhat of a trial run before the Great Commission, where he tells them to go to all nations, but for now they have to bring the gospel to the Jews, right? To the Jew first and then the Greek. Another thing that's going on here is what Jesus is doing. He's setting a pattern for the church, basically. What he did here is he made disciples, right? And then he sent them out. And that's pretty much the whole purpose, or the major purpose of a local church. To make disciples and then send them out. Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ." Right, so today, obviously, we don't have apostles, we don't have prophets anymore. We do have evangelists, and we have shepherds, which is another name for pastor. We have teachers, also usually pastors, Bible teachers, elders in the church. So, and their purpose, the pastor's purpose, my purpose, my dad's purpose, any pastor's purpose, is to equip you for the work of ministry. Our job as pastors is to preach and teach the word of God so that you can be equipped to go and minister and work for the kingdom of God. And what that looks like varies from person to person, but the general idea is the same for everyone. Whether you're a stay-at-home mom, whether you're a truck driver, a professional, every one of us should be doing some kind of ministry, laboring for Christ and his kingdom. So this is essentially the start of that pattern that the New Testament church is to be following today. So you're to be part of a Bible-preaching local church so you can be properly equipped for the work of ministry. Which means, contrary to popular opinion, you don't join a church to just show up on Sundays, be entertained, learn something new, and then go home. Or learn something interesting and have your mind scintillated or something. No, you should join a church, be involved in a church, so that you can be equipped for the work of ministry that begins again the moment you walk out this door. And I don't think many Christians have that mindset about the church. So Jesus has been equipping his disciples. He still is, actually, and now he's sending them out. Something of a trial run. And he sends them out in groups of two by two. Why would he do that? I think Solomon explains the reason why pretty well in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. He says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." And so ministry, especially something like public evangelism or foreign missions, is much better when you have another brother or sister in Christ with you. So you can imagine how intimidating it would be to be sent out by Jesus to go preach the gospel to the Jews, command people to repent, cast out demons and all that. Remember what just happened in Nazareth, right? Some people love Jesus, but there are lots of people who hated him. And now these guys had to go out and start preaching to everybody. They could easily have been killed. Look what they did to Jesus the first time he went to Nazareth. They tried to throw him off a cliff. So going out in groups of two is much more desirable than going it alone. So it's helpful to have that moral, spiritual support of another brother or sister to come alongside you, encourage one another, and to encourage one another in the work of ministry. That's also why you find in the New Testament that there's never a reference to having one pastor, one elder in a church, right? There's always references to multiple elders. Every time you see a reference to an elder, it's always plural. And that's for similar reasons what I just mentioned. Elder is the same as pastor. And while it's best to have that help in ministry, it's may not always be possible, right? So don't say, you know, well, I can't share the gospel with people because, you know, if I'm alone, then, you know, the Bible says I have to be with another person. That's not what we're saying here. There's probably plenty of ministry opportunities where you're going to be alone, right? So sharing the gospel with people at work or someone at work, or, you know, you're going to be alone maybe on your lunch break. That's okay. That's not the main idea. It's just ideal if you're going to go to a ministry like this to have more than one person. So he sends them out twos, and he gives them authority over the unclean spirits. And when Jesus gave them that authority over the demonic realm, Matthew Henry says he commissioned them to attack the devil's kingdom. And so what we see, even in the very beginning stages of Christianity, is that Christianity is not a passive religion. It is a religion of violence, of spiritual violence. It involves attacking and overthrowing the kingdom of darkness. Not through killing people or conquering people, but by tearing down those spiritual strongholds. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't wrestle against people, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So that is what Jesus meant when he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, does Christ's kingdom have earthly effects and change cultures and change civilizations? Absolutely. But it doesn't change culture solely by setting up earthly governments. The kingdom of God advances through spiritual means, through destroying the spiritual forces of evil. And this happens through the proclamation of the gospel, through making disciples, through the salvation of souls. And so naturally, after that happens, then yes, cultures change, governments change, institutions change and become subject to the rule of Christ. So this authority over unclean spirits was not a defensive measure, it was an offensive one. And that is an important truth about Christianity that we always have to keep at the forefront of our minds, that Christianity is a religion of spiritual aggression, spiritual violence. It is to be aggressive, it is to advance. That's not something you hear too much today. Much of what you hear today from the evangelical church in America is that Christianity is all about you. It's very individualized, often man-centered. There's not much talk about advancing God's kingdom for God's glory. Same when it comes to foreign missions as well. There's a large emphasis today on humanitarian works, which is good, of course. There's emphasis on individual soul winning, which is, of course, necessary, and even church planting, perhaps, very important. But rarely do I ever hear missions being talked about as a way to advance the kingdom of God. So foreign missions should be looked at as this offensive assault against the kingdom of darkness, destroying the kingdom of darkness by bringing in the light of Christ. And so all disciples of Christ should be active in attacking the devil's kingdom. I think there's several ways in which we can do this. We can help advance the kingdom through prayer, through evangelism, discipleship, helping people grow in the faith, supporting foreign missions, either by going yourself, obviously, or giving of your finances, your time, same to local churches, supporting them, standing for righteousness, bringing the gospel into the public square. That's very unpopular these days. I had a pastor friend in Arizona recently, two times addressed his local legislators there. He was given 3 minutes to address them he called them, urged them to repent of and to stop allowing unborn babies to be murdered by abortion in Arizona. He urged them to enforce the law that's already on the books in Arizona. It's illegal in Arizona to have abortion. And that's a good example of what I mean when I say bring the gospel to the public square. Speak the truth of God's word. Stand for righteousness in a culture of death and rebellion. That is one way in which we can actively attack the devil's kingdom. Jesus was commissioning his disciples to go and attack, be on the offensive, attack Satan's kingdom, and we are to do the same. Verse 8 and 9, he charged them to take nothing for their journey except the staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. So essentially what Jesus is doing here is he's telling them to go about their journey, to go about their mission with minimal earthly possessions. Keep it as simple as possible. Remember Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. The kingdom of God does not need to advance through money. Unlike much of our political processes today, it seems the winner of political races is often the guy that has the biggest campaign donations, or has the most money to get his message across. You have to spend a lot of money to advance earthly kingdoms, but not so with God's kingdom. The kingdom of God can advance with the use of financial backing, or it can advance with none whatsoever. The disciples here are a good example of that. He told them, go without bringing any money or food. So he was teaching them to rely solely on God to provide for them. And later Jesus says this again, he sends out 72 of his followers and gives them essentially the same command. And he tells them to eat whatever they receive in the house. He says, the laborer deserves his wages. In other words, he was saying, when you labor for the kingdom, eat what people give you, because that's essentially your payment for doing kingdom work. You're not being a burden. That is the fruit of your labor. So if you work for God, he will pay you for it. The means by which that will happen is through the homes where they are going to be put up. And this is another pattern, another precursor that will be put into effect by the local church, and that is paying for ministers. The Apostle Paul quotes these words of Jesus in 1 Timothy 5:18, one of the few references where the New Testament quotes other parts of the New Testament. It's the Apostle Paul quoting Jesus from Luke. He said in 1 Timothy 5:18, in reference to paying pastors, let the elders, it's pastors who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. And he quotes Jesus here and says, the laborer deserves his wages. So we would say the same applies to missionaries. That's why we support missionaries. We are to support those who labor in the word so they can be fully focused on doing the work of the ministry for the kingdom of God. This is why Jesus tells them to eat what people give you. He doesn't say go get a part-time job so you're not a burden to the people putting you up. They had an important job to do. They're to not only trust God to provide for them, but to receive freely what people gave them. Because that was the means by which God provided them to do kingdom work. And in those days, basically all your money was to pay for food. So if you got food, you were good. You didn't have car insurance or cars or homeowners insurance and a mortgage. You got food, you're good. That was your payment. And so what we can all learn from this, whether you're officially in ministry or not, whether you're an ordained minister or missionary or just a regular working person, what we can all learn from this is that we must not let earthly cares distract us from serving the Lord. All right? It may involve making sacrifices, but you must believe that God will provide for you. The more kingdom-minded you are, and the more heavenly-minded you are, the less you're going to worry about earthly things. I think one of the ways in which Satan is victorious in thwarting the work and slowing down the work of the kingdom is by making Christians too busy, especially in our day, bogging them down with earthly cares, anxieties, and distractions, so much to the point where we're so focused on just making ends meet or running around in this rat race trying to keep up with the Joneses, or filling their lives with meaningless activities and all that, that they neglect their soul. And as a result of that, they basically do nothing for the kingdom. They're just scraping by spiritually. There's no offensive action to advance Christ's kingdom. I think another lesson the disciples were to learn by bringing almost nothing with them on their mission was to simply learn to be content. To be content where they stay. To be content with what simple clothing they had. To be content with the food that's given to them, their wages. And to be content where God has placed them. Because he told them in verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. In other words, don't go hopping around from house to house. Stay put. Just stay in one place. Minister there in that area until the time is up. Now that involves faith and it involves contentment. Faith that God wants you wherever you are for a reason and that you should stay there until the time is up, until it's time to move on. I know of someone who is something of a church hopper. Right? Never stay put, never commit to one church. One day he told his pastor he's going to go start his own church. He didn't listen to his pastor's advice, who told him it's not a good idea, it's not the right time yet to do that. And he went and started his own so-called church anyway, even though he was never ordained as an elder, pastor, or anything. Other pastors as well told him, you need to just shut it down. It's not a real church. And, you know, he started out on the wrong foot. But those who founded the church with him, they refused to listen. If you can't do something as simple as stay put and commit to one local church for a time, you can't go and start your own church and ministry. Be content where God has put you. Stay there until it is the right time to move on. And how were the disciples to know when it was time to move? He says in verse 11, if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. Notice this is basically the exact same thing that happened to Jesus in Nazareth prior to this. Right? He came preaching the truth to them, demonstrating to them his power. Right? They were offended, they were upset at him, they didn't believe him, and so he left. And he marveled at their unbelief. So he, in that proverbial sense, shook the dust off of his feet and left Nazareth as a testimony against them. It was a form of judgment, right? It is a form of judgment when you have to walk away from somebody who refuses to believe. But it's also a form of mercy. Because when people adamantly reject the gospel of Christ, they're rejecting the truth. And the more they hear, the worse their judgment will be when they die and stand before God. Because they'll have that much more regret, and they'll be that much more accountable before God for not having repented and believed in what the truth of Christ is. And that's why it's just better to walk away after a time than to continue preaching the gospel if people continually reject it and remain hardened in sin and unbelief. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, don't throw your pearls before swine. So don't give what's holy to the dogs. Right? They've heard the gospel, they've rejected it, so just move along. Right? Their blood is on their own hands. You've done what you could, leave it up to God. And so in your work of ministry, in your evangelizing or discipling, be mindful of that. Because you know most of the time, our sin is probably not evangelizing enough. But when you do share the gospel with people, be mindful of this. Because if they reject it, don't keep nagging them, hitting them over the head with it, because it will only make their judgment worse. if they're open to receive more, if they're open to receive a word, a message from you, or literature, by all means, give it to them. Go for it. But if they remain stubborn in their unbelief, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. Not only will it be harmful for them in the long run, it will also end up being a waste of your time. And there are other people who need to hear the message. Now, after Jesus instructs them about their mission, what do? Verse 12 says, they went out. Right? They're taught, told what to do, and then they're sent out. They're discipled, then they go and make disciples. And it says, they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. In Luke's rendition, he says, they went out preaching the gospel. Mark says, they preached that people should repent. Luke says they went and preached the gospel. The two are not mutually exclusive, but they go hand in hand. So to give a complete gospel call is to call people to repentance, to turn from their sin, to change their mind about sin, which changes their behavior about with regards to sin, and they turn to Christ in faith. They do a 180. They're going this way, then they go, now they go that way to Christ. So what Jesus commissioned them to do was a very simple thing. Their job description was basically to go and preach in the open air. It was an open air preaching mission. Luke says they went and they preached the gospel everywhere. They weren't just in the synagogues. They'd go and just preach everywhere. That might seem strange. This is how you advance the kingdom of God, by preaching, street preaching. A lot of Christians kind of scoff at that idea. You know, they'll say that open air preaching like that, that's not an acceptable method in our modern society. No one's going to listen. They're going to think you're crazy. But guess what? It was never an accepted method. But God uses preaching to save people. It's very simple. He uses the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. That's what the Bible says. He doesn't use programs. He uses preaching. I wish the church in America would believe that again. That you just need to preach the gospel. That is what saves people. Preach the crucified and risen Savior, and people will be saved, and the kingdom of God will advance. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to go and be an open-air preacher on the street corner. Not everyone can do that. Not everyone should do that. But what I want you to see here in this text is the sufficiency of the gospel. You don't need to take a year to befriend someone before you tell them about Christ. Just tell them. You don't have to invite them to church, although that's great. Just tell them about Christ. You don't have to do anything but share with them how Jesus died in the place of sinners and rose again from the dead, and how they can have eternal life too if they repent and believe in Him. So whatever kingdom work God has called you to do, always bring with you the light of the gospel. Tell people about Christ. Lovingly call them to repentance and faith. It's really as simple as that. It's a simple method. It may not always be easy, but it is simple. Jesus didn't tell the disciples to go and start a 501c3 or go and start this community program. No, he sent them out to go and preach the kingdom of God, the gospel of the kingdom, and call people to repentance. And we too can do the same thing in some way, shape, or form. And then verse 13 says, they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So now the powerful works that Jesus did himself, he gave the disciples the power to do. So what these exorcisms and healings did was not only, you know, relieve the suffering, the physical suffering of the individuals who were affected by this demonic possession or affected by the sickness. That was the immediate result, right? Relief of suffering. But even greater than that, it verified the truth of the message that they preached. They called people to repent and believe in Jesus, and demonstrating the truth of it, they demonstrated the truth of it by healing the sick, miraculously healing the sick and casting out demons. It was an undeniable proof of their message that Jesus is Lord. As far as I know, no one here, none of you have the power to heal people or the power to just cast out demons everywhere you go. So you might be limited in how you can prove the truth of the gospel that you proclaim. But there's another way in which you can prove the power of the message of the cross, and that is through the way that you live your life. So does your life demonstrate that the gospel is true? Does your life match up to the message that you preach and the message that you claim to believe? I'm in no way saying that just living a holy life is enough to bring people to Christ. That's a common error. That you could just live this good life and people will come to you and say, oh, you know, tell me about Jesus. It's not going to happen, because guess what? The Jehovah Witness at work might be a nicer person, or the Mormon, or the Buddhist, or the Muslim. So that's not going to bring people to Christ. You have to proclaim what Christ did for sinners. But along with that, you must live a life that indicates that you have been saved yourself. And that's why, one of the reasons why holiness, sanctification is so important, because God's name is at stake. We can't expect people to desire Christ. We can't expect the gospel to be made to look as powerful as it is if we're not a kind person. We can't expect people to accept the gospel of grace if we are not gracious. We can't expect people to believe that with Christ there is true and lasting joy, immeasurable joy, when we are miserable. So tell people about Christ, but also make sure that your life is a demonstration of the power of God's grace to save wretched sinners and to grow them into the image of His Son. That is how you can demonstrate the power of the cross without doing miraculous healings and casting out demons. Because if you're saved, something miraculous indeed has happened to you. You've passed from death to life. You went from loving sin to hating sin. You followed the devil, now you follow Christ. That is a miracle. And that is a powerful proof of the gospel message. So Christ commissioned the disciples here, and this was something of a model for us to replicate in our churches and in our daily lives. When you're a follower of Christ, you are expected not to just sit on the sidelines and just kind of coast comfortably into heaven. Christ expects you to go on the offensive for the kingdom. And what that looks like will vary from person to person. But He wants you to go and to do whatever it is that He wants you to do, to be kingdom-minded, not distracted with earthly things, and to rely on God to provide you with what you need. The disciples had sat under Christ's teaching, right? They saw His miraculous works. They believed that He was worthy of going out and preaching the good news and urging people to repent. They thought He was worthy of this. The question is, do you think Christ is worthy enough to go out, put yourself at risk, and stick your neck out, be uncomfortable a little bit for the sake of advancing His kingdom, for the sake of the souls of men, for the glory of God? So may the Lord be pleased to make us more kingdom-driven, kingdom-minded people in all areas of our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word, for all that it contains. Lord, it is sufficient. Lord, I pray that you would sink deep into our hearts, or that you would cause this text to be impressed upon our minds, that we would meditate upon this throughout the week, that we would see, Lord, that Christianity is not a passive religion. It is a religion of activity and aggression against the kingdom of darkness. Lord, we are here for a greater purpose than to just have our best life now, than to just have everything handed to us on a silver platter. Lord, we are here to work and to labor for your kingdom. Free us from all distractions, Lord. Free us from our sin, or the devil would have us be consumed with the things of this world. But Lord, we know your kingdom is not of this world. So give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to obey. Lord, that we might be pleasing to you, that we would make the most out of this life. As we hear just recently people dying, but we don't know when our last day will be. But may we truly burn out for you, Lord, be obedient to you, so that we might stand before you with confidence, not in what we have done, but what Christ has done. When we enter into your presence, we'll hear you say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy rest." Lord, help us to always remember that, Lord, not to be consumed with the things of this world. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us great boldness that we might proclaim what you have done, the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.